Amen. The letter to the Hebrews is not a text that we read often in church. It's not one that we've spent a lot of time with. And if you know anything about it, congratulations, because that means you've been spending time with one of the less familiar parts of Scripture. Perhaps you've heard about the priest and the figure of Melchizedek, who's mentioned earlier in the letter. If you have, then you're all prepared for Bible trivia contests. There's not much here that seems to make sense to us modern types. But part of that is because of our ignorance, because we don't know what's going on in the letter. And this letter actually is a very rich text that was written at a moment of trial and difficulty for the early church, and it's one from which we can learn a lot. So if we want to make sense of that passage that Walter just read, we need to delve into the background of the text. Now, perhaps you're wondering, is Steve about to preach another history sermon? I'm not, because today is Stewardship Sunday. And now perhaps you're thinking maybe a history sermon rather than a stewardship sermon would be welcome. But you're not going to get that. But I am going to provide some context so we can understand what's going on here. This epistle is one of the few texts in which everybody agrees Paul was not the author. We don't know who wrote it. But we believe that the author, based on the text that's here, on the references that are made, the allusions that are here, knew about the Hebrew Bible, knew about the Torah, and he was steeped in it. And we believe that the author was writing to a community that was familiar with these texts and with these stories. He wasn't trying to be all abstruse and obscure and showing that he knew all of the fine details of Scripture by talking about Melchizedek and talking about sacrifice. Instead, this was the knowledge that he was steeped in, and this was the knowledge that he assumed his audience would have. This letter was written in a form that was meant to be read aloud. So all 13 chapters would have been read in a public gathering. It was meant to be exegesis. It was meant to explain what was going on in the text and with the faith. But it was also meant to be an exhortation, or to use the modern lingo, the author wanted to pump up his audience. He wanted to give them encouragement for living of their days. We believe it was written sometime in the 60s. Now, you'll recall that Jesus died and was crucified and was resurrected about 30 years before. And people were starting to wonder, when is he coming back? What's going on? And at the same time, the political situation in Jerusalem and the surrounding countryside was really difficult. And things were beginning to get tense. And the church didn't know what to do. The church was suspicious of everybody around it because of their suspicions of what was going on inside. The Romans didn't have much use for this strange sect. The Jews who were in the synagogue did not have good relations with the emerging church. And the church itself was riven by dissension. You'll remember Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. And he talks about all of the ways that people are going astray. So it was a good environment in which to throw up one's hands and just give up. But that's not what we as Christians are called to do. We are called to persevere. We are called to keep on going. And these verses at the end of the letter are something of a conclusion, a summing up of everything that has been said before. Now, you might be wondering, what is going on with sacrifice here? We don't do sacrifice, do we? Do you know anybody who gives sacrifices? No. We use the language of sacrifice, but the actual sacrifices themselves are something that we know to be part of history. That wasn't the case for the people who received this letter. Sacrifice was a real part of daily life. The temple had not been destroyed. So sacrifices were still being offered on a daily basis in Jerusalem. And even though Judaism had evolved over the preceding centuries and many people went to the synagogue, they still knew what was going on in Jerusalem. And sacrifice wasn't just something done by the Jews. We know that all of the cultures in the Middle East offered sacrifices to their gods. So it was something that people really understood. Except, what was the church teaching? The church taught that Jesus, when he died on the cross, was the final sacrifice. That everything that had gone on before was no longer necessary. The temple sacrifice didn't need to be done anymore. Now, substitutionary atonement, the idea that God had to sacrifice Jesus on the cross to make up for our sins and in some way fulfill a debt to God's self, can be a difficult concept for people today to understand or to accept. But we need to remember the milieu in which the early church functioned. And everybody then understood that Jesus had been sacrificed for the forgiveness of their sins and for our sins. So the sacrifice that was offered by God to God was an incredible gift, an incredible sign of God's commitment to the people and of his love for us. That's what the author wanted people to be remembering as they heard these final verses. How much God loved the world. What kind of sacrifice God would make for the world. And that hopefully people would respond generously and in kind. Our gifts are meant to be a form of sacrifice. They're meant to be a form of worship. As much as singing hymns and saying prayers and hearing sermons, our gifts to the church are part of our worship. Now, we're all encouraged to give all the time, and we receive solicitations from APD, or maybe from the college, or KUA, or the Opera House, or the Humane Society, or Listen, or the Haven. And all of these causes are worthy, and they all deserve our support. But when we give to them, we are being philanthropic. And that's not the same thing as being faithful, as participating in the work of the church. Now, many years ago, I remember going to a Christmas Eve service at a Presbyterian church in New Jersey. And it was a lovely meeting house, like ours. And the preaching was good, and the music was wonderful, and everything was perfectly choreographed. But when it came time to take the offering, my head was not in a place of faith. And I was just watching what was going on. And I felt in some way we were being distracted, that they wanted to make everything seem special, so we would part with our cash. I don't look at the offering in church that way now, because I understand what they're trying to do, and what we try to do, is create an environment that is special, that hopefully lifts us up to a more spiritually aware place, that can bring us into the presence of God. And we remember how the sacrifices were offered in the temple. It was a big deal. And there was a lot of ceremony. And we worship here in a plain white congregational church. But many of you come from backgrounds where you had sanctuaries that were a bit more lively than this. And in credit to the Catholic Church and to the Episcopalians, there's a recognition that we worship with all of our senses. Not only with our eyes, but with our ears, with our sense of smell, with our sense of taste. And they try to engage the whole person. Some of that is going on during the offering. And I hope that you'll feel that when we take the offering. We're part of a great chain of being that goes back 2,000 some odd years. And it's amazing to think how the church has grown and how it has changed and how it accommodates so many different beliefs and practices and ways of being. But I think that reflects the wonder of God. We have an opportunity to support the church and to support the work God wants us to do. And when you make your pledge this year, I hope that it won't be out of a sense of obligation. And I know it won't be out of a sense of recognition, because we're not going to list your name anywhere. But I hope it will be out of a sense of joy and out of a sense of gratitude, and from deep faith in the God who has given us everything.